Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info. Why did Avraham, the nomadic father of faith, pay so much for a tomb for his wife Sarah? What's the connection between Avraham and King David's picking of a certain son as successor over other older sons? What's so important about water wells in the account of Yitzhak marrying Rivka and in Yeshua's encounter with the Samaritan woman? What do wells teach us about the Mashiach's role of bringing new life out of death? These are questions Hallel Fellowship teacher Daniel tackles in the following discussion of the Torah portion, Chaye Sarah, which means life of Sarah. It covers Genesis chapter 23 through verse 18 of chapter 25.
Parashas Chaye Sarah, which starts out in Genesis chapter 23, and will continue through 23 all the way through to chapter 25, verse 18. This discusses the end of Sarah's life and, of course, introduces us a bit to Isaac and to Rebekah and what they're going to do in their lives. A little prayer, if you don't mind. Almighty God, we ask your blessing upon this Torah reading, that we learn what is intended for us to learn. We follow your will and your ways. Guard us, Father, and may we appreciate the hard work which you have done over the years. In Yeshua's name, amen. So we're in Genesis, starting out in chapter 23. I'll read the whole thing through 25 of verse 18 of 25. Sarah's lifetime was 120 years and 7 years, the years of Sarah's life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to eulogize Sarah and weep for her. Abraham rose up from the presence of his dead and spoke to the children of Heth, saying, I am an alien and a resident among you. Grant me an estate for a burial site with you, that I may bury my dead from before me. The children of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God in our midst, and in the choicest of our burial places bury your dead. Any of us will not withhold his burial place from you, from burying your dead. Then Abraham rose up and bowed down to the members of the council, to the children of Heth. He spoke to them, saying, If it is truly your will to bury my dead from before me, heed me, and intercede for me with Ephron, son of Zoar. Let him grant me the cave of Machpelah, which is his, on the edge of his field. Let him grant it to me for its full price, in your midst, as an estate for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting in the midst of the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite responded to Abraham in the hearing of the children of Heth, for all who come to the gate of this city, saying, No, my lord, heed me. I have given you the field, and as the cave that is in it, I have given it to you. In the view of the children of my people have I given it to you. Bury your dead. So Abraham bowed down before the members of the council. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the members of the council, saying, Rather, if only you would heed me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron replied to Abraham, saying to him, My lord, heed me. Land is worth 400 silver shekels. Between me and you, what is it? Bury your dead. Abraham heeded Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the price which he had mentioned in the hearing of the children of Heth, 400 silver shekels in negotiable currency. In Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, facing Mamre, the field and the cave within it, and all the trees in the field within all its surrounding boundaries was confirmed, as Abraham's, as a purchase in the view of the children of Heth, among all who came to the gate of his city. Afterwards, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Thus the field with the cave that was in it was confirmed as Abraham's, as an estate for a burial site, for the children of Heth. Chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well on in years, and God had blessed Abraham with everything. And Abraham had said to his servant, the elder of his house, who controlled all that was his, "Place now your hand under my thigh, and I will have you swear by the Lord God, heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son, for the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Rather, to my land and to my kindred shall you go and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman shall not wish to follow me to this land. Shall I take your son back to land from which you departed?" Abraham answered him, "Beware not to return my son to there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from the house of my father and from the land of my birth, who spoke concerning me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman will not wish to follow you, you shall then be absolved of this oath of mine. However, do not return my son to there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him regarding this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels of his master's camels and set out with all the bounty of his master in his hand and made his way to Aram Nahiram, the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city towards a well of water at evening time, the time when the women who draw water come out. And he said, "Lord God of my master Abraham, may you so arrange it for me this day that you do kindness with my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing here by the spring of the water, and the daughters of the townsmen come out to draw water. Let it be that the maiden whom I shall say, 'Please tip over your jug so I may drink,' and who replies, 'Drink, and I will even water your camels,' her will you have designated for your servant, for Isaac, and may I know through her that you have done kindness with my master." And it was when he had not yet finished speaking that suddenly Rebekah came out. She who had been born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, brother of Abraham, with her jug upon her shoulder. Now the maiden was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. She descended to the spring, filled her jug, and ascended. The servant ran towards her and said, "Let me sip, if you please, a little water from your jug." She said, "Drink, my lord." Quickly she lowered her jug to her hand and gave him to drink. When she had finished giving him to drink, she said, "I will draw water even for your camels until they have finished drinking." So she hurried, emptied her jug into the trough, and kept running to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man was astonished at her, reflecting silently to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. And it was, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring, its weight was a becca, and 2 bracelets on her arm, 10 gold shekels was their weight. And he said, "Whose daughter are you? Pray, tell me, is there a room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." And she said to him, "Even straw and feed is plentiful with us, as well as a place to lodge." So the man bowed low and prostrated himself to the Lord. He said, "Blessed is the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and truth from my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me on this way to the house of my master's brothers." The maiden ran and told her mother's household according to these events. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran to the man outside to the spring. For upon seeing the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's hand, and upon his hearing of his Rebekah's words, saying, "Thus the man has spoken to me," he approached the man, who was still standing by the camels by the spring. He said, "Come, blessed of the Lord, why should you stand outside when I have cleared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house and unmuzzled the camels. He gave straw and feed to the camels and water to bathe his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have spoken my piece." They said, "Speak." He said, "A servant of Abraham am I. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he prospered. He has given him flocks, cattle, silver, gold, servants, maidservants, camels, and donkeys. Sarah, my master's wife, bore my master a son after she had grown old, and he gave him all that he possesses. My master had me take an oath, saying, Do not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, unless you go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, Perhaps one will not follow me. He replied to me, The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey successful. You should take a wife for my son from my family and my father's house. Then will you be absolved from my oath when you have come to my family. And if they will not give her to you, then you should be absolved from my oath. I came to this spring and said, Lord God, my master Abraham, if you would graciously make successful the way on which I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let it be the young woman who comes out to draw water, whom I say, Please give me some water to drink from your jug. And who answers, You may also drink, and I will draw water for your camels too. She shall be the woman whom the Lord has designated for my master's son. I had not yet finished meditating when suddenly Rebekah came out with a jug on her shoulder and descended to the spring and drew water. I said to her, Please give me a drink. She hurried, lowered her jug from upon herself and said, Drink, and I will even water your camels. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I questioned her and said, Whose daughter are you? And she is the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. I placed the ring on her nose, the braces on her hands. I bowed and prostrated myself to the Lord and blessed the Lord, God of my master, Abraham, who led me on a true path to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. And now, if you intend to do kindness and truth with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, and I will turn to the right or to the left. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The matter stemmed from the Lord. We can say to you neither bad nor good. Here, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be a wife to your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And it was, when Abraham's servant heard the words, he prostrated himself to the ground unto the Lord. The servant brought out the objects of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. The delicious fruits he gave to her brother and her mother. They ate and drank, he and the men who were with him, and they spent the night. When they arose the next morning, he said, Send me to my master. Her brother and mother said, Let the maiden remain with us a year or 10 months. Then she will go. He said to them, Do not delay me now, that the Lord had made my journey successful. Send me, and I will go to my master. And they said, Let us call the maiden and ask her decision. They called Rebekah and said to her, Will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they escorted Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, as well as Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, Our sister, may you come to be thousands of myriads, and may your offspring inherit the gate of its foes. Then Rebekah rose with her maidens. They rode upon camels and proceeded after the man. The servant took Rebekah and went. Now Isaac came from having gone to Beer-lahai-roi, for he dwelt in the south country. Isaac went out to supplicate in the fields toward evening. He raised his eyes and saw, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah raised her eyes and saw Isaac. She inclined while upon the camel. She said to the servant, Who is that man walking in the field toward us? The servant said, He is my master. Then she took the veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things he had done, and Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother. He married Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. And thus was Isaac consoled after his mother's death. Chapter 25. Abraham proceeded to and took a wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba, Dedan, and the children of Dedan were Ashrim, Letushim, and Lemumim. The children of Midian, Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Alida. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the concubine children, who were Abraham's, Abraham gave gifts. Then he sent them away from Isaac his son, while he was still alive, eastward toward the land of the east. Now these the days of the years of Abraham's wife which he lived. 175 years, Abraham expired and died at a good old age, mature and content, and he was gathered to his people. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field that Abraham had bought from the children of Het. There Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife. And it was after the death of Abraham that God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled near Beer Lahairoi. These are the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, in order of their birth. Ishmael's firstborn, Neboth, Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Amasa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedim. These the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their open cities and by their strongholds, 12 chieftains for their nations. These are the years of Ishmael's life, 137 years, when he expired and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is near Egypt, towards Assyria. Over all his brothers he dwelt. That was a parashah for Chayei Sarah. Before I have any of my comments or details about this parashah, what are your thoughts, opinions, anything catch your attention, questions you might have, anything that you've read through before or had concern about? Obviously, this discusses the ending of Sarah's life and the, well, essentially the beginning of Rebecca. Yes, Cheryl.
Laban's the same Laban that kind of swindled Jacob?
Yes, same man.
And why did Abraham marry again? He already had his chosen child.
Well, why he does something, I can't answer why someone does something, but he chose to marry again. The second children, or any subsequent children after Sarah, are nothing more than concubines, meaning that they are secondary in nature.
But Richard had said that the names mean something, so
they
I'm
do.
Wondering if the names mean
they
anything.
They do. I did not look up each of these names this time round. I believe, actually, and it should be online. I think he covered it a couple years back when he covered this section. He actually wrote the names down. I didn't look it up this time around. It is very a tedious job, and I didn't have time to do that. But why he chose to marry a second wife, I couldn't tell you. Why the children exist, why they came, and why they are descendants, and how they played out later in history, that's really important. So the descendants of Abraham are not isolated to Isaac and Ishmael. You frequently think of this of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham had a lot of sons. More than just those two. He had many sons, and those had nations. They were nation states, and that became powerful countries as well as some were taken over time. If you recall, the Midianites, which of course obviously are descendants of Abraham, are wiped out by the Israelites later on. There's a big war. The Midianites came at, they wanted to fight, and the fight didn't go well for them. They lost, and they were destroyed. Also recall, Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite priest. I don't recall if he was technically Midianite biologically or not, but he's a priest. And Moses, of course, marries a Midianite, or at least his daughter. If he's not biologically Midianite, he probably is. I couldn't say for certain. And that we'll actually talk about that briefly today regarding some of the reasons as to why the servants swore on Abraham's loins. The same reason, same details what shows up again in Moses' time. These people, all the descendants, according to God's instruction to Abraham, every one of these sons were all circumcised. Every one of them. That's a rule. God told him. For every person that comes up from you, that you've purchased, that you've hired, that's born in your household, is all circumcised. So every one of these sons have all been circumcised. They all are marked with the same inheritance agreement that Abraham's whole household and all of his servants were marked with. So they are part of a, not the, but part of a promise. Not the one going to Isaac specifically, but part of the promise that Isaac was going to be fulfilling. All these men are attached to that. They are marked the same way. They, of course, then themselves may not have chosen to do so as the years went by on their generations, but that's what Abraham did to them, because he's a faithful servant of God. He would obey God's law, and that includes the circumcision to all of his sons. We sliced up just as Isaac was and he was. So it's important that these men, these descendants, meant something. They are important people. They do something to us, and they are part of our story because they show up later on, in some cases very directly. In other cases, they show up indirectly, and they've been taken over by other countries, and they are part of, we consider, the Middle East. We think of a lot of it, oh, well, the Ishmaelites. Well, they're not just Ishmaelites. It's a whole lot of other people there, too. But they're all part of the same mixed multitude, which is where Arab comes from, a mixture. They're all a mix, but almost all of them are from the same descendant, or near the same descendant. Not necessarily everybody's from Abraham, necessarily, but a large percentage of them are. And they all, as Abraham, sent them all to the east. All of his sons, the 12 princes of Ishmael were the east. All these other sons he had, they all went to the east. And they dwelt at the two of the whole area. Well, what's east of Hebron? Well, the entire Middle East is east of Hebron. You have all the countries there, every one of them, the mountains, the hills. Now, wars came and went between some of these men, and some of them survived, some didn't. But overall, a lot of the Middle East is populated with descendants of Abraham. So when we say that there's brothers fighting, essentially, in a manner of speaking, they are fighting, because they are technically brothers of Abraham. The son, descendants of. Yes.
Her brother and her mother, verse 55. You said a year or something.
Yes, it says, her brother and mother said, let the maiden remain with us a year or 10 months, then she will go.
Because mine, it says a few days, at least 10.
Yeah,
it's actually years.
In the Middle Eastern culture, at that time and still today, when you betroth a wife, you betroth the wife, it is a 1 year betrothal before the actual marriage happens.
So it wasn't just that the mother and the brother wanted to have money's coming in.
I can't say to speak to motive, but I can't say the 1 year rule applies necessarily to everyone, but at that time it was actually common to have a period of time when a woman says, hey, I'm going to be betrothed, now let's get all this hoopla ready. We do that today. How many of you have had your announcements, hey, or the proposal, and you got married the next day? Okay, some do, but most don't. Most is like, let's go ahead and send out the announcements, send out the invitations, do the whole workout, and that's how we normally do things. And it takes a good 6 months, a year, whatever, planning. Most of you who've been married went through that process. Those of you who haven't been, good for you for now. may that be some time. But the cycle, it's not instantaneous. We're not talking Vegas. We're talking about, you know, the normal life.
Yeah. Yes.
She's Vegas, yeah.
I was just thinking, regular societal customs or not, it is kind of an interesting pattern to see how God did set Abraham apart by telling him to continue to move on. Because we've got the bulk of his family staying behind already. And then we come to this where Laban is involved. And there's like a waiting period with a wife suggested. And then we get to Laban's actual daughters. And then there's like this
a
huge
long
waiting period,
yes.
Related to twice.
7 years. Yeah.
So it just kind of, I don't know, it stuck out to me. It's like, you know, God picked one person and said, look, I've got this plan for your family. You're the one that's going to carry it out. And even with his grandson, you can see that the family is still, there's still a tug there sometimes. And God's saying, no, this is really what I want you to do. Just an interesting pattern.
The pattern shows up with Messiah again. He uses the same, he doesn't cite this example, he uses the same logical reasoning that is brought up in this, at this time, when he's calling his disciples. He points an error to their logic when they say, well, let's go say, you know, spend my time, say goodbye. This is wrong. You immediately go. The moment you're called, you go. There is no, oh, but I've got this obligation, I've got family, I've got loved ones, blah, blah, blah. Throw it away and go. Yes.
Okay. In Genesis 23:19, it says that Abraham buried the wife in one place.
Hold on a minute. I gotta read that. So it's in 23:19. Says afterwards, buried his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah facing Mamre, which is Hebron in the land of Canaan.
Okay.
Okay.
Now in Acts. In Acts 7:16, it says that it was in Shechem. So what is going on?
Hold on a minute. Acts chapter 7, verse, which verse is it?
Acts 7:16.
16. Let's see. Jacob went down to Egypt. He died. Is it verse 16? 16. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died there in our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Right. Abraham didn't buy that from the sons of Hamor. Jacob bought that, the sons of Hamor. I'll double check that because it's an error. One of them is an error. I couldn't say which one necessarily, but one of them is an error. Don't get me wrong. I know this is a touchy subject matter for many people. I am not someone who subscribes the belief that the Bible is perfectly infallible in every syllable. I don't subscribe to that. Some of you might. I apologize if you do. Don't hold it against me if I don't. I've seen mistakes in copying mistakes that happen as the years go by. I've seen one version of the Bible written, and then years later I see another version, not me personally, but years later the book was written. I've seen them both. They both write different words on the same thing. So I know copying mistakes happen because we are human. So I won't say for certain which one's right or wrong. For example, not too off topic, the same thing happens with King Saul, being whether he ruled for 40 years or 12. It gets confusing. Which one did he actually rule for? Well, Samuel claims it was, roughly 12, but no more than 20. And yet, the book of Acts and other books, the New Testament also places he says he ruled 40 years. So it's mistakes happen in writing down. I couldn't tell you which one wrote what wrong. I am inclined, personal opinion, to believe the Torah description more accurate simply because it was written nearly 1,000 plus more years before the book of Acts one. And no offense to Stefan, he is reciting by memory. My personal opinion, so I can't say for certain, but Shechem, however, hold on a minute, Cheryl. Shechem, however, was Jacob's stomping ground. So Jacob mostly hung out at Shechem or near Shechem and all of Jacob's sons. So that's where there was their dwelling place. So if it's referring to a place where he was buried, if it was in Shechem, Jacob would be the one most likely responsible. I doubt it, because it would have been the cave of Machpelah. However, there is an indication that there was a second place where Joseph was buried, independent of Abraham. Yes, Cheryl.
Is it possible he bought more than one?
It is possible, just not recorded. It is perfectly possible to do so. Because when Abraham did arrive in Shechem, he built an altar in that area when he first entered the city, the territory. It was near Bethel. He named it Bethel, which is where Jacob, of course, hangs out as he's fleeing Esau. It's possible at that time that Abraham purchased a spot at Shechem when he built that altar. I don't know. It's not recorded that he did, so I can't say for certain. That's why errors happen, and it could be something as simple as it's a separate cave or something else. I couldn't answer for certain, though. Any questions or comments?
No, you don't.
Okay. There's a couple of details in this parasha section which we're going to talk about today. I won't talk about all of them, but at least most of them. First of all, obviously in I'm in chapter 23. It is dominantly a business contract. I am buying this property. It's recorded multiple times what he bought and how he bought it. It was done a very public matter, so that the sons of Het at the city gate, now granted the city gate, it's the territory of Mamre or Machpelah, which Mamre just means the group of four. So most likely it's a city of four different families who've come together and they've conglomerated there as a group and called it Mamre, which is where it's later become Hebron. Abraham obviously comes and says, I need to bury my dead. Note, Abraham asks for the cave. What does he actually end up buying? He buys the cave. He buys the whole field, all the trees around it, the whole territory of around that cave, which faces Hebron or faces Mamre, what he bought. He bought the whole thing. He didn't buy Hebron, the town. He bought the field and the cave, which is independent of Hebron. So that is his personal ownership. So later on in chapter 24, when Isaac is coming forward from the field and discussing it from Beer Lahoroi, it is debatable whether it's the same field that Abraham was at, most likely was, same one he bought, in that territory, that region, because it's the same area. And Isaac, of course, is meditating or dwelling on something at that time when Rebekah comes. That indicates that he's praying at something, praying to God, or possibly be mourning the loss of his mother. Hard to say exactly for certain. So that he owns the whole lot, but he does not own the city itself. Ephron, after some negotiation, obviously spits out a 400 shekel price tag of silver shekels. Today, that's cheap. Today's prices, that's dirt cheap. You buy a cave and a field for about 60 grand, around here at least, that's a drop in the bucket. You can buy a big field with a cave in it, 60 grand, good luck. It's like 150, give or take, around Sonoma County, maybe a little bit more in certain spots. At that time, however, inflation isn't a factor. So 400 shekels of silver is very expensive. To put it into comparison, recall the potter's field purchased for 30 shekels of silver in the time of Messiah when Judas is killed. That's about 3 grand, thereabouts. You get the field to bury a bunch of dead bodies in it. That's similar, a grave site. You also have Jeremiah buys his field, I forgot what chapter it is, but it buys a field for about 20 shekels or so. You know, a little $2,000, give or take. That's what he buys his field. Now, inflation from Abraham to Jeremiah or to Judas would be backwards if that was legitimate. It's something couldn't cost more earlier than it does now. So clearly, the price tag set at 400 shekels of silver was grossly oversized. Why? He was willing to give it for free, but why? Well, yeah, what's the logic here? Now, we're dealing with the sons of Het. We're not saying they're greedy, they're just they're people like everybody else is. What is the line of work that Abraham is in? The shepherd, but what kind of shepherd work does he do? He just grow, raise sheep? What does he do? He's a merchant shepherd. He buys and sells things regularly. That's how shepherds make their money. As opposed to a shepherd just takes care of sheep, the master owns the sheep. He's the master too. He owns the sheep and the shepherd. He sells and buys animals regularly. So he is supplying his animals. Who does he sell and buy them to? Typically, to other merchants or to cities, because who's going to buy sheep? People who are hungry or people who want wool. That's what he does for a living. When he goes down into Egypt, and earlier, a few chapters earlier, went down to Egypt with Sarah and such, he made lots of money in Egypt. They blessed him exceedingly because of Sarah, his wife, and he bought donkeys and he had camels, so he traded whole lots of money. He is a merchant. Any of you ever been to an open air market? Merchants, where negotiation is the way of life, haggling is normal. Ever seen those? Or been those? Or been to them? A few probably have been to them a couple of times. When you first show up and you see the merchant sees you're interested in something, what's the first thing out of his or her mouth? The price tag. And how much is the price tag typically? Is it equal to what its value? Is it less than? Is it much higher than? It's usually much higher than. What's the purpose? What's their objective?
Haggling.
Haggling. That's the goal. Negotiate the price down. So it comes the question, when Ephron offered it for free, why didn't Abraham accept the free offer? Why didn't Abraham accept the free stuff from King of Sodom? Remember that? Abraham told the king of Sodom one thing very specifically, was why he would not take anything from him, lest he say he made Abraham rich. So in Abraham's intent is never to receive this field for free. Lest someone say, I gave you that, you owe me. Wait a minute, say it again. Not familiar with that term, the Greek giver. A gift with strings attached?
Yes.
Gifts with strings attached. Yes, I get that concept. A gift with strings attached. He does not want, desire, for any reason to be a string attached to the sons of Het or to Ephron in particular. No strings. If you give something a gift, naturally those of you who have purchased or sorry, received gifts, inherently we are thankful or grateful for the gift. We usually, as a human beings, we'll either donate something back to the person, give the gift back, a thank you card, whatever, something, as an indication that you were grateful for the gift. And Abraham is grateful for this gift. However, he does not want the gift with strings attached. So any gift is not going to have strings. The strings the king of Sodom had, what were the strings? Making Abraham rich. But Sodom takes credit for it. I made Abraham rich. He didn't want those strings. In this instance, for Ephron, what strings did he attach? I gave Abraham land. He owes me. I gave Abraham land. He doesn't want that. So the price tag at 400 shekels, those of you again who've been to open-air markets and have done haggling at least once or twice, you'll notice that, at least for me in particular, I've only experienced it, not personally bought it, but watched somebody do this. It was quite fascinating. Purchase an item after 2 days of negotiating back and forth and the price tag, and they go down the other end of the market, the same item for sale for half price. It happens. It happens. So this particular field could have been, probably should have been worth maybe 10-ish, 20 shekels, thereabouts. It's basically an inflation of about 100 to 200%. Obviously well oversized. All the sons of Het and all the people that Abraham is familiar with in their line of work, negotiation, haggling is the norm. So what would Ephron expect Abraham to come back with? A lower price. Something lower. 100, 50, 10, whatever. Something lower. What was normal? And they would negotiate to a deal. Abraham chose not to. He chose to pay the full price. Now, there are not many examples of haggling in your Bibles. Yes, go ahead.
At 400 shekels, that's a really, I mean, in the way our culture works, you say a price, we pay it.
Right.
Okay. At 400 shekels, you know, in my mind, I'm going, okay, well, that's a little too pricey. Can I just go to your neighbor and get it for like 300
right.
shekels?
Right. We price comparison.
I mean, why
we
that particular shop. Land?
Right. Why that particular one? Cave of Machpelah, Cave of Two. I don't know specifically what Abraham had attached to that particular cave of why he wanted it. Although apparently it is a nice one, or was a nice one. The Cave of Machpelah means that the dual or second or two places or two things are there. Abraham had obviously dwelt in Hebron. He had an attachment. Abraham is also working on the premise that God said, all this land I'm going to give to your descendants. I'm going to give it to them as opposed to you have to go buy it. I'm going to give it to you. It's going to be given to you. So he's working on that understanding. If he has a contractual buy of something and he has the paperwork to prove it, the deed of trust, so to speak, that he has the paperwork, so that he knows, I own this, it belongs to me and all my descendants claim, at least the cave is, no one can say, you don't belong here. So he had a reason to buy something. No one else can say he don't belong here, I should say. He has a reason to buy something, to attach himself and his family to the land. We're going to discuss a little bit more about this land attachment and why Isaac was not allowed to leave the land for any reason. He had to stay there within that territory, within the land that God had given to Abraham. On purpose, Abraham did not want Isaac to move or leave. And God told Isaac, do not leave. It's you stay here. Unlike Jacob, unlike Abraham who could leave, Isaac was not allowed to leave. It meant something to Abraham. Right. It meant something to attach himself to it. It was an agreement. We discussed this like two Sabbaths ago, maybe more, I don't remember, regarding the promises that God gave to Abraham. One of them was a promise of the land that would be his. And the New Testament discusses, I forgot where it is, some of you might remember, discussed that Abraham lived and died never receiving that land. He was not looking for a land of physical dirt. He was looking for a land that didn't exist yet. Abraham was in search of a land that was a promise. That was what he was looking for, the promised land. A promise that would be granted to him without having to fight or buy or work for it. It was granted to him by God. That's his goal. There is an attachment that he has, Abraham has, to that promise that God gave to him. He chose to give Machpelah. I can't say why. That's a cave he chose, though. It had to be something that he liked about it or thought it was a good cave. But I can't answer the reason why he chose that one versus someone else's cave. It could be that no one else is buried there yet. I do not know. Keep in mind, we're only talking less than 100 years after the great dispersion of, you know, of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. It's like, it's like maybe 50 years earlier. So all these men and all these people came. They haven't been there that long.
Nimrod's still alive.
Yeah, Nimrod's still alive. Or at least he's still alive for a while. I'm not sure how much longer. He's still alive and well. Some have argued he was the king that Abraham fought against, Shelomar, but I don't know if that's true or not. Yes, Tammy.
You know, even for someone who might normally enjoy the art of haggling and negotiation, mm-hmm. if you're on a single-minded mission of burying your wife, are you really in the mood for that?
Typically, no.
You know, typically, so no. When he offered this $400, okay, whatever, I'll mm-hmm. pay you the $400. So I'm not in the mood to haggle with you. I don't have time for this. Would right. be my attitude. And then the other part of that attitude, though, kind of playing into that a little bit, is that the fact that he basically grossly overpaid for this land.
Crazy overpaid.
Is that, you know, imagine if the grandsons of this person, let's say, had come back to him and say, hey, that's our land. That's our grandpa's land. You know, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, you paid for land, but, you know, you ripped my grandpa off or whatever, blah, blah, blah. He can say, no, I paid $400 for this land or whatever.
Right,
you know, I have paid this land 3, 4, whatever many times over, so no right. one could say that he had undercut anybody or anything like that.
That is true, that is true. Haggling is not common in our text, in the Bible in general. There's only a few spots. One in particular, which is the most famous spot that I know of haggling, maybe you might know a more famous one, is when Abraham is haggling with God on the number of people being saved in Sodom. That's the only haggling that I know of. It's the most famous one. And what was the purpose of that haggling? To spare lives of Lot and his family and everybody else. That was a noble haggling. I do know that Moses sort of did the same thing with God later on when God threatened to wipe out all of Israel. And Moses said, wait a minute, wipe them out, wipe me out too. That's a negotiation detail. But haggling is not a common thing in your Bibles in general. It would come to the logical agreement that haggling is probably more of a man-made thing than it is a God-made thing, since it's not a common, it's not recording your Bible as a legitimate tool. Hence, why Abraham first came up to the man and said, "I will pay full price." He was telling ahead of time, "I'm not going to haggle with you. I'm paying full price." Well, did Ephron believe him? No, he put $400 price tag. Of course he expected haggling. But Abraham agreed for the paying $400 price tag for the cave. But instead, he also received that price tag. The field, all the trees were in it, everything else was in the around the area. He got the whole thing. Because I think, obviously, the children who were of Het at the gate, that town of Mamre, probably realized or concluded amongst themselves that $400 was way overpriced. They probably also all said, take the field too. You deserve it. Just a guess, it's my opinion, that Abraham was specifically asking for the cave. However, he received the field and all the everything else with it. Any questions about chapter 23 in particular? Because I need to move on to 24 where more stuff happens. Yes?
Is Abraham's buried where Sarah's buried, right?
Yes. Okay. So is Isaac and Rebecca, and I believe Jacob and one of his wives? Rachel, Leah. Are they buried, the two? Remember. They're buried the same one. Anyway, go ahead.
Okay, so I had read a couple weeks ago that the Ewhin had given the Arabs that land.
Oh, sorry. Okay. The UN gave, okay.
It was an article that said that the Arabs had burnt the tomb of Yosef.
Yeah. It could have. Okay.
Okay, it was only a few weeks ago. Mm-hmm. And that the UN had given the Arabs Abraham's burial site. So here's the contract of the 400 shekels. I mean, you were mentioning about how the descendants couldn't argue that it belonged to Abraham because of the high price tag, but it sounds like that's exactly what's happening right now.
Sort of. Here's the detail behind it. Is that Abraham bought the land before he had any children other than Isaac and Ishmael, right? How many more sons did Abraham have? Well, many. Of the Arabs that are alive today, how many of them are descendants of Abraham? Well, all the promise and all of Abraham's money and the land was supposed to give it to Isaac's descendants. That is absolutely true. But this, think about it also that the gifting of it, the land, is still technically in Abraham's possession. Meaning his descendants' possession still possess the land. Whether it's gifted to the Arabs or gifted to the Jews, they're still in Abraham's possession. So that didn't change. The difference is whether it is in Isaac's possession or whether it is in any of the sons' possessions. That's what you're pointing out to it. The UN is a UN. I don't control them. Their logic is their own logic. They could argue, well, they're all Abraham's descendants. What does it matter? I can't speak to it. That is their decision. I don't think it's a wise choice. It belongs to the promise given to Abraham through Isaac. That's my opinion, though. Ishmael obviously was not buried there, nor were his descendants buried there. Only Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. I think it was Leah was buried there. Because Rachel was buried before, and the other two were buried different places. So it's just Jacob and Leah are buried there as well. And I guess Joshua too, or Joseph too. I'd have to look at that again, to where they're all buried. They've all been burned. Abraham's tomb's been burned multiple times. Well, yeah, they burned the cave 3 years ago too. They burned it 3 years ago as well. It's a regular process of protesting. Mm-hmm. Nope, nothing new. They do it regularly. Don't get wrong, there's nothing good about it. They do it regularly. Where was I? Oh, in the question regarding chapter 23, because I need to move on to chapter 24. Okay, chapter 24. Abraham's servant, Eleazar. Now, Eleazar is circumcised, right? Yes. He is the chief servant of Abraham. So all the men of Abraham's family are circumcised. Take out his log here. It says, swear to me. Place your hand under my thigh. Verse 2. What does that mean? We all know what that means. He places his hand on his male organ parts. Why? What's the reason? Why would Abraham ask him to do that? It's not just generations. It's something very specific Abraham has. The covenant. What is on Abraham's male organs that he's swearing on? It's called a circumcision. The only thing he has physically from God directly is a circumcision. That is the mark. What is Eleazar holding on to, so to speak? What is he swearing to? That agreement. That promise, the circumcision promise, which Eleazar has been cut to. So both men know full well what that thing means. It is a promise given to God, or given to Abraham from God. So that's a swear. We do the same thing. We call it the Bible. How many of you have ever taken an oath on a Bible? Many of you have. Does Abraham have a Bible? No. Does Abraham have the laws of God anywhere? No. There's no written down thing. What does Abraham have other than animals? You don't swear on animals. That's pagan. What do you have? The only thing given to him, which was he's been cut. But everybody else, all the other men have been cut. So what's he swearing on? That agreement. The agreement that God gave to Abraham. The circumcision agreement. That's why he's grabbing that part of his body. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. That's the reason why the symbolism is being used. That is the agreement that Abraham was received from God directly. And of course, all the men received the same thing from God through a knife, directly. They all know what it means. They all have experienced it as adults. That's what they're swearing on. That agreement that God gave. So, of course, it says, don't go to my own land as opposed to the daughters of the Canaanites. I won't go into all reasons why Abraham doesn't like the Canaanites. However, it is commonly argued, incorrectly so in my opinion, that because the Canaanites were idol worshippers. Oh, that's nothing. Any of you recall Laban? Yeah. How many idols did he have and his daughters have? Lots. It's not an idol worshipping thing about the Canaanites. There is a moral or a corrupt degeneracy with inside the Canaanite people that Abraham does not want attached to. What that is, I can't tell you. I can tell you, however, Esau really enjoyed it. That's why Esau is called a man who went after fornicated with all the women of Canaan. He fornicated. What did he do? What's that mean? We know what it means. So Esau is doing his business amongst the Canaanite women. When Moses brings the Israelites in, what business the Canaanite women do? Well, in this case, it's Midian women, but same difference. What do they wind up doing? They use their physical bodies to manipulate the outcome of the men, and to change the outcome of the scenario. So what does that do? What does Abraham not want his son involved with? That. And I want to bring out this to you also. What did Hagar think of the Canaanite women? She didn't like them either. Who did she go out to find a wife for her son, Ishmael? An Egyptian. She didn't like the moral degeneracy of the Canaanites either. It was not her thing. So whatever she didn't like, Abraham didn't like either. Both of them saw an inherent problem. And of course, Sarah didn't like it, and later on we find out Rebecca doesn't like it. The people around the area are not people you want to be involved with. Which, of course, is the purpose. And that was, it is also reinforced again when Abraham has his vision with God and God's telling him, you'll be 400 years and send me out because the iniquity of the Amorites, I think it's the Amorites, is not yet complete. Meaning their evil corruptness is not yet finished. So obviously at that time, Abraham being younger, he knew, and God pointed out to him, this is a corrupt society you live in. Be aware of it. Yes, sure.
But Hagar was Mizraim.
Yeah, she was from Egyptian.
So she went to her own lineage.
Which is what Abraham did too.
So
she trusted her lineage.
Not necessarily that she didn't like the Canaan, and she just went
to
her own lineage.
It's possible, it's true. But since God also told Abraham that this was a corrupt area, the people you live around here are corrupt people. Don't be a part of them. I'm going to destroy them. And Egypt is a refuge place for you and for your descendants later on, which it was. They all went down to be in a more secure place as God destroys or builds up to destroy Canaan. It implies that Egypt was not as worse off or not as bad off as Canaan territory was, because that was a refuge place. So it implies by that implication that I'm carrying you out, I'm bringing people out for 400 years in order that the corruption continues to fester, and then when it's all festered and ready and boiling over, I'll come in and wipe it out. That corruption, God did not cite in Egypt until after they start pulling themselves out of Egypt, saying, Pharaoh, obviously, leave the sins behind you. So there is a distinction that God has made between Egypt versus the Canaanites. What that actually is in all ways, I don't know. But there is some separation that God said. Egypt was a safer place than Canaan was. Yes, Harry.
Remember, did God tell Abraham about the 400 years before or after he bought this?
Before.
Okay, that's what I was thinking. It's an interesting number being mentioned twice.
The 400 shekels and 400 years. That's a good point. Actually, I hadn't thought about that. That could be a reason why the number is used twice. There's a reason why Rebecca's bracelets are 10 shekels apiece, or 10 shekels combined. So the 400 could be a good reason as to why. Okay. Any questions beyond that so far? So, this is what this is the details as far as why he's swearing this. Didn't want to be part of the Canaanites. I won't say that there weren't idol worshipping issues also that Abraham had against them. My point is that he also has idol worshippers in his own family, which Laban and his daughters prove later on. The servant's response in verse 5, we'll bring out to you. In the way which he worded this, which I like the way he worded, the servant truly trusted and believed in God. So the servant said, perhaps the woman shall not wish to follow me in this land, shall take some back to the land which you departed. Note, the servant said, perhaps I don't find a woman. He didn't say that. The servant, I believe, thought and agreed and understood he was going to find the woman. He just didn't know whether she'd be willing to come or not. So it shows a great faith the servant has. He knows he's going to travel to some city. He's going to find the perfect wife, and she may or may not want to come, but he'll find her. He knew that much. Of course, Abraham obviously gives him ways out of in case she chooses not to come. That one I want to bring to your attention also in Rebecca in particular, but we're going to jump to New Testament real quick as we discuss this topic of the kind of person it requires. This would be in Luke 9. We'll come back in a few minutes. I'm just going to just a quick jump to Luke 9 real quick. This kind of mentality is what we're dealing with when it comes to Rebecca. Now I'm going to jump to verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." He said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you shall go and preach the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." What does that tell us about what does it tell us about Rebecca? When the servant goes and says, "I'm going to go," and obviously Rebecca's response was to follow, she isn't like the people that Messiah was dealing with at this time. She's willing to just straight up go. There was no delay. What kind of person were her brother and mother and other her family? To stick around and delay, to slow, to stop. What kind of person is fit for the kingdom of God? The one that goes. Rebecca is a unique person. Not many of us would walk up and just say, "Okay, let's go." Some will, but not many. It is far easier in our known nature to go say goodbye first. That's what we do. We love our family, right? But what's God's point? What's Messiah's point in Luke? Obviously, the same thing happens with Rebecca. What's the point? Don't delay. There isn't time for delay. Delaying or holding back, the looking back after the hands of plow, don't look backwards. Have you ever plowed a field? I have not. Have you ever plowed a field, though? No. I've been told, I don't know if it's true or not, I've been told that if you plow a field, in particular by hand, you have to keep your eye on the far end of the field at all times. Else your rows will be all crooked. So if you're plowing, you're feeling far end of the field, and you start looking back, what's your row going to look like? How many of you have seen a driver driving a car and they say, "Oh, look at that"? As the car veers to the left or veers to the right. I do that. I know that. That's why I'm not a safe driver. We have this tendency. You don't look off, you look where you're going. So what's the point? God, in Messiah's example, which he gives, unfit for the one who looks back, do not delay. When God told Abraham, go, did Abraham say, "You know what, I'm going to hang out for a couple years first"? He didn't tell him that. He went and he went. When God even told Terah, go, and Terah started to go, but as Carrie pointed earlier, his family has a tendency to delay, to slow down, to drag feet. Abraham, of course, didn't seem to have that problem. So I want to bring that up to you because it's an important part to get a feel and understanding of who Rebecca is and what drives her. She has an end goal in mind. That's what's driving her. What was the end goal with Messiah, with his disciples? What's the end goal? To preach the word of God, to be part of God's kingdom. To get the end goal, what do you have to do? Don't turn around. Don't look the other way. Move forward and go. Don't delay. So the servant, of course, has to wind up being asked to delay. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Before we get there, In verse 6 and 8, so we know the kind of person Abraham's looking for out of his family. The kind of person that will not delay, that she'll literally go. That's the type of person he's after. So now we know what type of person he's after, because that's the type of person she actually is, and the type of person that Messiah says is a good person. That's the kind of person he's after, and the kind of person Abraham was. I'm just going to go. That's the kind of person he's looking for, what he wants for his son Isaac. So we know what kind of person he's after. So Eliezer probably has a very good idea of the kind of person that he's supposed to look for. But Abraham tells him, if he can't find this kind of person, this particular type of person, don't take Isaac back. How come Isaac can't go back? He might stay there. How come Jacob was allowed to go back? Jacob was even told to go back. Not only that, and I think it's the next chapter, the chapter after, I think it's chapter 26. Isaac is also told, directly by God, don't go to Egypt. Why not? Abraham got to go to Egypt. Jacob got to go to Egypt, but Isaac's not allowed to. There is something distinctly different how God's treating Isaac than how he treated Abraham or Jacob. There is an attachment to this land that is unique with Isaac that is not the same as Jacob or Abraham. That God has separated him out, has distinguished him differently. So, we're not going to be exploring all reasons why, but there are certain reasons I want to bring up to you, which is important, which I think is why God is telling him, do not depart from this land. Isaac is a messianic figure. We all know that, right? You know, the sacrifice, almost sacrifice, you know, God will provide, blah, blah, blah. We know the details of who Isaac is, the character he plays. He plays that character most of his life, except toward the tail end as he's blessing Esau and Jacob. So we'll discuss that a later time. So he plays the messianic character almost his whole life. Messiah starts where? Where did Messiah start? Where did he begin? Where's his beginning? The beginning, the very beginning. He starts at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. That's where Messiah starts. So he starts there. Where does Isaac start? In the land. So Isaac starts in his land, and Messiah starts in his land, in this case, in God's territory. There is a symbolism, a mirror image, that Isaac is being told, do not leave this territory. This territory, you got your life, so to speak, with that sacrifice. Do not leave this territory. It is yours permanently. Well, or at least for your life. So in the case of Isaac, and by the way, even though he does go to Abimelech, that territory is also included in the inheritance for Abraham as well. But so in the case of Isaac, he doesn't get to leave. In the case of Messiah, it's the same detail. The promise Abraham is asking for and wanted for from God that he received, or part of him was supposed to receive, was a promise of land. This will be yours forever, you and your descendants. Remember that promise? He also said that the nation will be blessed by you, the kings will come from you, blah, blah, all the stuff will come from you. That's the blessing that he's supposed to receive. So, Abraham received this blessing. What blessing are you and I working for? Same promise then, aren't we? We're looking for this live forever promised land. Live with God forever. That's what we're looking for, right? Every flesh of a person is desiring to live in that land, never have to die. When you get to that land, do you ever come back? No, who would want to? You're living forever there, here you don't. Why would you want to come back? Abraham was in search for the exact same land, the same promise, the same details. Coming out of Haran, out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, blah, 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 going all the way through. His goal was to find this promised place, this promised territory. He received it, but his goal was to find it. Symbolically, just symbolism-wise, Isaac received it. Just symbolism, though. In that he received his life, because Isaac was part of that promise, a promised son, descendants. Isaac's part of that. So all this comes, this promise that God gave was supposed to come to Abraham all the way through his descendants. Right now we're dwelling on Isaac's a personification of this promise. It is his. The territory is his, the whole land is his, all the promise is his. When you receive your promise, are you going to give it up? No. Are you ever wanting to give it up? No. Well, in Abraham's case, he went down to Egypt. Now, we learn from Moses, what is Egypt a representation of? Immoral or sins, in particular. That's what's with the world. is Isaac supposed to, after he's received his promise, supposed to go down and be living in that world? No. Does Messiah go down and live that world after he's received his eternal life again? No, he doesn't. The Messiah and Isaac are parallel to each other for a while. Not their whole lives, but for a while. Isaac is a messianic figure, so he's living a life that matches Messiah's life for part of it at least. So in this case, because Messiah was offered, meaning he was killed, just like Isaac was killed, I'm not really physically killed, but symbolically killed. So after that event with Isaac's life, he is now living in the kingdom of God, so to speak. I'm using that term loosely because we'll be familiar with it. Just the Messiah, after he's killed and comes back from the dead, Isaac came back from the dead in symbolically, of course. Where does Messiah live now? Up in heaven, the kingdom of God, where he's preparing a place. So after Isaac receives his life, where is he living now? In the promised land, preparing a place. It's the same symbol. Does the Messiah come back down again and say, now I'm going to live on earth and be flesh and blood again? No. He comes back and he molds the earth to match the kingdom of God. So what's Isaac supposed to do? Mold the land to match the kingdom of God. And what's Isaac's character like? He matches Messiah's character very, very well in the fact that when somebody comes against him and says, you've done something wrong, he says, okay. He doesn't fight them on it. He doesn't go to war. All the wells, remember that? All the wells he digs, just dig another one. It's okay. That's the type of character which blew many people's minds when Messiah showed up, when he slapped your cheek, turned the other one, as opposed to slapping back. It's the same mentality, same process. So when you deal with Isaac not allowed to leave the land while Jacob and Abraham were, think of Messiah not allowed to come back to earth right now. Don't go back to flesh and blood again. You've received your promise. You received your eternal life. It's the same symbolism. So Isaac is representation of that. God does not want Isaac to leave. Abraham does not want Isaac to leave. No, Isaac is never supposed to leave the land. He received his promise. So he's being treated differently than Abraham and Jacob because he's acting out a different role. He's acting out a different messianic role. They're preparing a place. Okay. Any questions about that part? Good. Oh, yes. Sorry.
I was just trying to figure out how to phrase it.
That's okay.
But Yahushua will come back and he will put an end to all his enemies.
Right. But so, and that's when it comes in. That's when it comes in when Messiah comes back. That's a representation of Jacob.
Okay.
When Jacob takes over the messianic role. Okay. You, Isaac is playing out a portion, a section of Messiah's life.
Not the whole thing.
Not the whole thing.
Okay.
Each of the characters and the patriarchs all play out a section of Messiah's life. From the calling that Abraham calling out, come to the land, come, I'm calling you, coming out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Come. Abraham's playing that part of Messiah's life, that come out of the sin, actually playing everybody's life for that matter, come out of your sinful worlds. But come out of the creation, go to the promised land. He's playing that part of the role. Once he receives it, and the resurrection from the dead happens to Isaac, that means Isaac takes over the role of Messiah's dead and come back to life, or come back to the spiritual form. He's playing that part of Messiah's role. Jacob comes along, he plays a different part of the role, which we'll get to. He actually repeats some certain sections of it as well. But he plays different parts of Messiah's role, just like Joseph does also. He plays different parts of Messiah's role. No one man plays the whole picture. That'd be obvious. That's called Messiah himself, plays the whole picture. But each man, each section plays a portion of it, which is why Messiah says, the whole scripture is all about me. It really is. Every part of it is. It's just different sections of it. So Isaac's playing this role. As long as he's alive, he doesn't get to come out of that role. Let's move forward a little bit. I like this part. So I'm going to rattle off into it. It's not terribly important, though. How many of you have ever said this to your lives? Something like it. You know, God, if this next car that passes me is blue, I'll turn right. Some silly omen thing. How many of you have ever done that in your lives? I've done it. That's how I went to synagogue, actually, in Southern California. I said, God, if this light turns, it's always red. If it turns green, I'll go to synagogue and sit at the Seventh-day Adventist church. I go there, it was green. Okay. Synagogue, I said, and went there for 2 years. It's dumb. Omens are dumb. They're pointless. Because you and I do the same thing that we always do. We take something that is completely arbitrary and put that as a decision maker or something that's important. Bad idea. Don't do that. I have learned I don't do that. Now, what did the servant do that was quite different than the example I just gave you about the omen with the lights and the car? He asked for the type of person that comes out. He's looking not for just some girl that looks good, that's the right genealogy. It's the character he's searching for. Remember that kind of character I told you he was looking for? The same kind of character Abraham is? The same kind of character the Messiah talks about, as far as Rebecca actually winds up being? The character is what he's looking for. How many of you have known a headstrong lady? I do. She's my mother. What kind of character quality does a headstrong woman typically do? For my mother, and actually many of my siblings and some of my children, this is pretty consistent. I'll do it myself. I'll do it. Let me do it. Any of you run across that before in your lives? I have. What kind of person says, servant, you go do it? The different kind of person. Not a bad person, a different kind. The woman that comes out the well, the servant doesn't say, may her mistress's household be the one that God wanted for my master's son. He wants the particular person who does not send a servant out, isn't a wealthy lady necessarily, not send a servant out to go do her work, do it herself. It's a certain type of character quality. Does Rebecca's family, are they relatively wealthy? Yes, they are relatively wealthy. Are they as wealthy as Abraham? I don't know. But they are wealthy. Why do I say that? Terah had a lot of wealth. He had three sons. Two-thirds of his wealth goes off with Abraham and with Lot, but a third of it stays with Nahor. And he stays in that territory, and they essentially take over most of the town. It's theirs. It's their land, and they own it all. When Rebekah's son, Jacob, comes back and goes to Laban, how much stuff does Laban have? A whole bunch of stuff. Lots of sheep, lots of everything. He's got servants galore. Are they wealthy? Yes. Could they afford to have any one of Rebecca's personal maids go get the water? Yes. Did they? No. What kind of person is Rebecca? Do it myself. I'll go. I'll do it. That's the kind of person he's looking for. It's the same kind of person Abraham was and Sarah was and all the other patriarchs, wives, well, not all, but most of them were. The strong kind, not the weak kind. And I want to bring this out to you, the strong kind, because when he asks specifically that she offer all those camels water, did he know what he was asking? You better believe it. How much water are the camels going to drink? 10 camels, their first drink after a long journey. Roughly the first drink is about 14 to 15 gallons apiece. So she's looking at roughly 140, 150 gallons of water she's going to haul up from the well for these camels. She's one girl. What kind of person is that? A very strong person. Very strong person. Strongly convicted, both morally or any other argument you want to say, but a strong kind of person he's looking for. He didn't ask, he didn't want some weak lady. He wants somebody who was strong. It's important that we remember that and know that, because not only that, when he's watching her, does he show any kind of courtesy and go out and help? Not at all. Not at all. Let you do it yourself. I wouldn't even say anything to watch you. Shows no indication of anything until she's done. How old was he? I don't know. He could have helped. He had other servants there too. He wasn't just by himself. He had men with him. He wasn't by himself. 10 camels wasn't just him for one. He wasn't trailing 9 camels behind him that were unloaded. There were people with him. So any one of those men could have done it, but he didn't. He didn't have any of his men get the water. He didn't have any of his men help him. He watched her do the whole process. Now, did he tell any of his men, by the way, don't help her? Well, he said he was silent. So he obviously commanded a great respect amongst the men that were with him. They weren't going to do anything without his instruction. So all these men are watching him watch her. What's going through their minds? I mean, come on. Help the young lady. But there's something he was looking for. And this act of hers demonstrated it. It showed him what he wanted. What kind of person she was. How strong was she? Yes, Anne.
What they say, the Arab woman or Middle Eastern woman would be this way already. I mean, not like Serbian, but a more willing to be hospitable.
Honestly, I can't speak to modern day Arab women. I have never met one personally. So I don't know what their hospitality skill level is. However, at that time, hospitality was an important thing. A very important thing. Note, Sodom and Gomorrah, which is not just hospitality, but one of their strikes against them is how they treated strangers. The same happens with Gibeah, with the Levite's concubine that was cut or killed and such. Again, how they treated other people. And how important it was to Abraham to treat the three strangers who showed up to him, and how the hospitality is a very big factor in how people treated. So obviously, it means something a lot. It means a huge amount to people. What all that translates to, I don't know, inside the minds of the people who are experiencing it. But still, it's obviously very important. So this act of hers was important to him. And of course, she offers not just that, obviously there's room for the camels, everything else, which they're going to stay, they can stay the night. Laban, of course, after hearing the story and seeing the bracelets and the gold, then comes out and says, oh yeah, sure, come on in. Obviously, Laban sees that he has lots of money and is interested in who he is. And obviously, of course, he's interested in the fact that he wants Rebecca, his Laban's sister, as to go with him. So, roughly 140, oh yes.
So the nose ring and the bracelets, that's kind of like an engagement ring, right?
A nose ring and bracelets? Kind of, yeah. Yes.
Okay, but back then, was the culture that you had to get permission first before you got engaged?
Usually, yes.
But
yes.
He nose ringed her and braceleted her before he even met her parents.
Well, she was allowed to say, I'm not going to go with you. So even after he gave the bracelet and the nose ring, she could have declined later on. He actually gives her the offer. Are you going to go? She says, yes, I will go. She could have said, no, I won't. Those bracelets and that rose ring, they're hers. It's an engagement, not like I'm taking your engagement and I'm throwing it back to you because I'm mad at you because you did something wrong. No. That's our modern day world. It's a gift to you. It is permanently yours. Forever. Whether she says, I'm going to marry you or go off with you or not, it's permanently hers. So she could have still, even after the engagement given, said no and agreed not to go. And Laban and the Bethuel, which were there, could have said, absolutely not, we're not going to listen to God, it's not going to happen, we're not going to allow her to go. Could have happened. It didn't, but could have happened. Those items are engagement items. That's what you would give. Not the only thing, you give other things too. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it obligates you to be engaged. That doesn't, you didn't agree to marriage. For example, a man comes and proposes to a wife, and the lady says, no, thank you. Well, he proposed. It doesn't matter. She said, no, thank you. Well, she could have. She could have taken it first, then said, no, thank you. Well, some kind of person she is. But the point is, she is not obligated to go unless she actually verbally says, or the family verbally says, yes. It's part of it. I mean, it's part of the ceremonies, but not absolutely required. What I bring to your attention to you is, which I think is reasonable, right or wrong, I don't know, but it's reasonable. Because God reuses numbers a lot, the type of character that Rebecca was, I personally believe, which is why the shekels, there were 10 shekels of weight on the bracelets. I personally believe that there is an association with 10 commandments of God in those bracelets. Because God says you will bind these as a sign on your forehead and on front of your eyes and on your hands, on your arms or this part of your body. To bind these commandments of mine on them, on you. The point is to you, what you see, what you do, what you, where you act, they're all part of you. I personally believe this is a symbolic event, my personal opinion, in that, those elements of being 10 shekels meant something that she was going to be part of or part of that agreement. He didn't know the 10 commandments of God. Abraham didn't know the 10 commandments of God. No one knew the 10 commandments of God. They weren't given yet. But symbolically, I think they were a tie because in my opinion, Rebecca exemplified those commandments almost to a fault, even when she just helped deceive her own husband, because she thought, believed, deception, the lying, so to speak, was a better solution to save Isaac and Jacob and Esau than pursuing allowing Isaac to bless his sons differently. So even that point, she actually exemplified the do not lie by choosing when you're supposed to do what is right, which is amazingly brilliant. Anyway, so that's my personal opinion. You don't have to agree with it, but that's what I my belief. So of course, Abraham's servant relays the entire conversation, what happens, and all the details. Bethuel and of course Laban are all there, but you note or remember or notice that Bethuel, Rebecca's dad, really plays no significant part after the agreement of saying she's yours. She plays no other part left in it. It's all Laban and his mom. The gifts go to Laban and his mom. The, hey, she should stay for a year or 10 months go to Laban and his mom. Nothing to do with the dad. His job's done. He's finished. I said, she gets to go, she goes. I go live my own life. I don't know how old he is. Maybe he's old, maybe he's young, who cares. He does his business, she does hers, and there's separation. So there's obviously a distinction what happens here and how Rebecca is treated. Once the dad is given permission, it's done. It's finished. Even though, as you can see by the account, Laban seems to be the one in charge. Even though he's the firstborn son, or at least the dominant son, he's in charge of Bethuel's household. Once Bethuel's made the agreement she goes, all of the rest is just detail work. No matter how much power he wields, Laban wields, he doesn't have the say of saying no. It's just a matter of how it happens. Bethuel's already made his speak. And of course, Rebecca's mom, similarly. She doesn't get to say no, which is a matter of how it happens now. So the servant after... Actually, I don't know. Anybody know how long a camel ride is from Hebron to Aram? A few months, right? 500 miles? So how fast a camel walk? Probably, 20 miles a day, give or take? She'll be on a road for a while. These men were on the road for a while, getting there, and he stays for one night. He's got a mission. he's on a mission. I'm not going to rest, I'm not going to relax. I'm leaving just for one night, and all the people with him. Yes, Alma.
I've heard it was 17 days.
17 days? I don't know. I'm not sure how long it is. I've never actually walked it. It could be. That could be. It could be less than a month. Yes, Cheryl.
But the 10 camels, did they go with her or did they stay behind? The 10 camels of stuff.
I can't answer it, but most likely they did not stay behind.
Okay, because if they stayed behind, then there would be a faster trip back.
Or even slower, maybe to walk. But she says that Rebecca went with him, and her maids followed on the camels. On camels, sorry. Not on the camels, just on camels. So camels still went back with them. Whether it was the original 10, or whether more or less, I don't know. Greedy Laban. Yeah, he may have kept them. I couldn't say. But the camels would have carried, obviously, Eleazar. All the men who were with them, and they're actually not the men, but their supplies in particular were what he brought with the camels. Not so much carrying people, the camels would be used to carry the heavy items, because a person will walk. Rebecca, of course, rides a camel back, and so her maids too, so they have their supplies and such, which would imply the 500 miles rattled off is as a man walks, because the more people walking, there are riding camels. So how fast the men walk, I mean, what? 3 miles an hour, give or take, whatever. Yes, Tammy.
It says here, during this website I just pulled up, it says, during Bible times, people could travel on foot up to 15 miles a day. Caravans led by donkeys could travel about 20 miles a day. Camel caravans fully loaded could cover 18 to 20 miles a day, but a person riding a fast camel could travel 70 miles a day.
Okay.
So going to Aram, it probably would have obviously taken much longer than coming back.
Coming back would have been faster. They have just food most likely coming back as opposed to all the gifts they gave away to the Levant's family. So roughly that's how long it takes. So they're about maybe 20 days, give or take. About 20 days and 25, somewhere in that range. So she rides back, so it's about 20, 25 days back. I'm not sure what time of year it was, but obviously she comes back and she sees Isaac in the field. What's he doing in the field? We talked about it earlier. The same thing that the servant was doing at the well. Praying, talking to God. So Isaac is talking to God in the field. Now this is one of, not the only, but one of the sources why Jewish tradition today has a morning, an afternoon, and an evening prayer. They say your daily prayers, a morning, afternoon, and evening. they place the afternoon prayer on Isaac. Since he prayed in the afternoon, we should pray in the afternoon. And they place the evening prayer on Jacob, which we'll get to Jacob later. He prays the evening at Bethel, sleeping at nighttime. He sees the angels and such. They place the evening prayer should be because he prayed in the evening. And of course, obviously, Abraham, when he first arrives, and of course, when he first arrives to the territory in the morning, he has his prayer and sacrifice. So he plays in the morning. So they associate or given the morning, evening, or morning, afternoon, evening prayers to these three men as the reason why we do it, or why it is done. Not everybody does it, but why it is commonly done. I'm not saying that's why you should or shouldn't. I'm just saying that's where the source of it's usually come is attributed to. So Isaac's conversation, discussion with God is happening the same way that Eliezer's conversation with God happened too. He wants to know God's will. And as it points out to it, obviously at the very last words, three words or four words of the chapter 24, what does it say? Isaac was comforted. So what's he praying about? Probably for a wife. For the loss of his mother. It would have happened at least one, but most people say 3 years earlier. I couldn't say why they waited for her to die before finding a wife, for her to die. However, she did die before they found a wife. there are two arguments as to why she died before he got married. The most common one, which I don't know which one's right or wrong, most common one is that she died while out of grief because of the belief that her son was going to be killed up on the mountain. I believe her son, that Isaac was going to be killed on the mountain. That's most one of the common ones that why she died, die of grief, and then thus died without knowing that he makes it back. That's one argument. The other is just the fact that she's old. She was old when she gave birth to Isaac. She was old when she was raising him, and it's been a hard life, and just plain died, which I'm more inclined to believe because she was old. That isn't quite so easy to handle when you're old. She still lived a very long life. What, 127 years, I think it was, or 137? I can't remember. 127? What, 127? Abram, of course, is 175. He buries again, or a second wife, later on. He still has some life left in him. And possibly. It's possible. I do think, my personal opinion, I do believe the reason that Abraham wanted Isaac, or Eliezer, to find a wife from his land, not from the Canaanites, has a lot to do with Sarah's wanting it also. So most likely both parents had planned on that. Now you will note when Abraham is talking to Eliezer, the word choices that Abraham is using would apply even if Abraham dies before Eliezer gets back. Because the word choice is if you are absolved, you don't take him there, because Eliezer could have come back and said, Abraham couldn't find a man, what should I do next? Or sorry, find a woman, what should I do next? And Abraham gave another idea, well, try this instead. He didn't do that. So whatever you do, don't take him back there. And you're absolved from this, meaning your mission's done. Don't search for a wife for him. Like a last will, don't do anything beyond this. So Abraham, I don't believe, was a young man, relatively young anymore at this time. He was probably fairly old. Obviously, he was old because he'd be 140-ish years old. So he's relatively old. He doesn't know how long he will live after this point. But that's about the time which Isaac gets a wife, is when he's 40. So Abraham's 140. So he's giving this description to Eliezer. And it would still apply even if Eliezer is unsuccessful, comes back, and Abraham's already dead. It still applies. Don't bring Isaac back. Just the word choice Abraham's using. As opposed to, come back to me and I'll give you another idea. He didn't say that. He says, just don't do this. Don't make this happen. He's still married again. I'm not saying how old the guy is. Men are men. What can I say? I mean, as if the promise, the agreement applies even if Abraham lives or dies. That's what the swearing agreement was. So regardless if Abraham lives or dies, this agreement is going to go through. That's why I'm using the word choice Abraham chose. So it's an everlasting agreement. So that word choice being given most likely was also known to Sarah too, that they would have agreed the same thing. As you note, or you will note, when Rebecca talks to Isaac about a son for Jacob, she does not like the Canaanite woman. Send him back. Go find somebody else instead. So the two of them agreed to that. They discussed it. There's a good chance Sarah and Abraham discussed it too. I mean, they've been married for over 100 years. Sure, they discussed it. Those things you talk about as parents. Any questions about chapter 24? I've got a few minutes to hit one last section of 25. I'm not going to read the whole thing again. I already read it to you once. Chapter 25, of course, obviously, Abraham takes care of his family and the details of his later sons. And, of course, a promise is still obviously given to, it continues on through Isaac. The Haftor reading, which I go through just a few spots of it, not the whole thing, is in 1 Kings, which is mostly related to chapter 25 of this reading section. It is a type of person Abraham was. Also the same type of person that King David was. So we'll jump to, for the commentary on chapter 25 of Genesis, we'll jump to 1 Kings chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole thing. We read the first... should I do that? Yeah, we'll jump a little bit here and there. I always read the first four verses when I'm doing this because I happen to think they're fantastic. Even though it's not really relevant to what we're going to talk about today, I just happen to like them. So King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king. Let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. I like that part. I think it's amazing. Now, next part, which is more interesting. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." He prepared himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also a very good-looking man, for his mother had borne him after Absalom. Stop there for a minute. So, unlike Isaac and Ishmael and all the sons of Abraham, did Abraham instruct and tell his sons, "You will not be the inheritor of this agreement promise"? Yes, because he sent them all east. Go away. It's not yours. Belongs to Isaac only. So Abraham did something. He corrected his sons probably at a very young age. Obviously, Ishmael's corrected at roughly the age of 15, give or take. Told, "You don't get this. Go away with Hagar." He's sent off. All of Abraham's sons are sent off except Isaac. So that agreement is made. Abraham did things very well by making sure his sons all knew they got jack when it comes to this particular promise. Now, they received gifts, they received money, they received land. They didn't get this promise. That same promise was supposed to go all the way through Isaac, all the way through David, and through Solomon, all the way down through Messiah. It's the same threaded promise. It travels through every single one of these people. It continues on through. So, when David comes along, and of course his son Adonijah tries to take over to become king, that's not where the promise was to go through. God already told Abraham, Solomon was going to go through this. He's going to go through Solomon. That's in 2 Samuel. It talks about it. God had told David that's how it was going to work. And David told his wife, Bathsheba, that it would go through Solomon. So that's the thread that's going to travel through Solomon. David did not rebuke his son. Unlike Abraham, who did right by telling his sons, "Go away. You don't get this. You go east." He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shemaiah, Reah, the mighty men who belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen, fatted sheep, cattle, the stone at the stone of the serpent, which is by Enrogel. And he invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men, Judah, his servants. He did not, however, invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Now, we're going to go through all the discussion of the whole section. So obviously, Adonijah is knowing he is purposefully taking over this thread, this promise line. He knows he's doing it. He's avoiding the high priest. He's avoiding the prophets. He's avoiding everybody that matters, including Solomon, to make sure that he knows, everybody knows, he's taking over and they are being rejected. Bathsheba, when she comes to David and tells him of this, I'm going to read all of it, but she points out that Solomon and I are going to be as offenders, meaning we're going to put to death if this guy takes over. So she points out that this promise you gave won't happen. We're going to jump down a little further. To go to verse 27. This is, Nathan the prophet is speaking to David at this time, and he's saying the same thing that Bathsheba talks to him about the whole Adonijah. He's sacrificed all these animals. He's essentially taken over the kingship, and they're all saying, long live the king. But Nathan comes out in verse 27. Has this thing, meaning this agreement, Adonijah, been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth, paid homage to the king, and said, let my lord the king David live forever. So David, after this error is pointed out to him, his failures of actually correcting his son earlier, or telling his sons, or making sure they're all fully aware that everything goes to Solomon, and make everybody else aware of it, he points out, now I'm going to correct this and make this right. Which is what a father should do, unlike, if you recall, the high priest, Eli, who fails that for his own sons. So we know the threat is now being corrected as opposed to traveling off the wrong direction. So every descendant of Abraham is no different in the same principles of how David's treating his sons. They're all second rate. They're all second best. Isaac's number one. Isaac gets everything. In David's time, Solomon's number one. He gets everything. Is Solomon his firstborn? Not even close. Is Solomon his lastborn? No, actually he's not. He still gets everything. So Solomon gets everything. Isaac gets everything. The thread has to go through. The process, the promise has to continue on all the way down to Messiah. It doesn't ignore any of these men. They're all part of it. Even though all of Abraham's descendants were all circumcised as young boys, all were part of that agreement. Not the agreement that was given to Isaac, but the agreement that was given to Abraham. The promised land agreement that you will not own it, but you'll be part of it. You'll be part of this descendancy. You'll be part of that prosperous. And when God told Abraham in chapter, I think it's chapter 12 or chapter 11. I think it's chapter 12. When he told the promises that he would give to him, once many of those promises were that kings would come from you. Princes, nations would come from you. All these men are going to come from you. They're all part, all these sons of Abraham received these promises, but not the one that Isaac got, which was the eternal promise. That he would be their God, they would be his people, and of course, that all of his descendants would be followers of God, that God would come through them. So that promise is distinctly different from all the others. So the others are still blessed, they're still blessed second rate, so to speak. The last section, which I wanted to point out to you, I'll give it 2 minutes because I have 2 minutes left. I like this symbol, so I'm pointing it out to you. I like to point it out to you so we don't forget what it means. The well. I want to jump back a little bit. The well. This is I'm ending with these last few thoughts for you. The well that Rebecca goes down to, it gets water, comes back in a bunch of times. However many times it took her, I don't know. I don't know how big her jar was. Wells are used regularly in our texts to symbolize certain things. Some wells have water, some don't. But they mean something in particular. Do you recall the woman at the well with Messiah? What was he asking? What did he ask her for? Or what did he ask from her? He asked for a drink of water. What did the servant ask from Rebecca? He asked for a drink of water. When Moses is in the wilderness and he sees Zipporah and all of her, her family out there, what are they looking for? Drink of water. When what's the next one? Sorry, I wrote it all down. I've forgotten that. Ah, that was it. When Jacob goes and he meets Rachel, what's she doing? Looking for water. They're all looking for water, and they're all at wells looking for water. When Joseph is being stored temporarily, why, before he gets sold, what's he thrown into? It's a well. It's a pit in the ground. In this case, it has to be a dry one, but it's still a pit in the ground. It's a well. In our text, in our Bibles, wells are used to symbolize something in particular. It is to symbolically mean death. It is to bury someone. That's its texts. That's what it means. It's used again at David's time when he's running from Absalom and two men, I guess Jonathan and I forgot the guy's name. They have to hide themselves down deep into a well and come back out again to avoid Absalom's men from killing them as they're going to warn David. The symbol itself means to go down into the grave. That's how it's used regularly. But I want to point to our attention to and remember that in this down the grave, what comes back out of it? Water or life. That's what it's for. The water represents the life, the life that you need, the living waters, as Messiah points them out. So anytime you see the well and going down into it and come back out again in your biblical texts, assume or look for the messianic reference of life coming out of that pit. That's what it's symbolically trying to tell us, remember and recall to our memories. Because in each instance, that's exactly what happened. In the case of obviously this case, what did Rebecca bring out of the well? Water for both the servant as well as for all the camels. What did she receive? A brand new life. Completely different than what she had anticipated. What did the servant receive? Also life. Water, which he needed. Same with all the camels needed and all of his men needed. So the life was still brought out. Of course, she did it umpteen number of times. Same for all the camels. In each of the other instances, the well is used to represent life. It's either life for the person asking or for the person needs. So that's its intent. So this pit, out of death comes life, is the symbol of the well. So when Messiah is there at the wound at the well, what is she looking for and what's he looking for? He asks her for water and when she, you're a Jew, you're asking for a Samaritan for water. He said, if you knew who I'm asking, you'd be saying, asking me, the water of life. He's telling her quite plainly, the water of life is in this. This whole well, the symbolism of the well is the water of life. So in death, you get the life out of it. That's the symbol. So anytime we see that in the text of the wells, you get life out of it. What did Joseph get? He was put in the well in order to be stored by Reuben to save him later, to spare his life, which is what his brothers wanted to do. They wanted to kill him immediately. But Joseph didn't get that. He got his life spared. He brought out what was his life turned into? He got sold, of course, down into a new well known as Egypt. And what did he get there? New life. In every instance, these wells represent life. It is to get life out of the death, out of the water, out of the pit. So when we see them, think of that imagery. That's one of the reasons why I like Rebecca and her strength that she showed. Going down this well is symbolically going down into death to bring life back out of it. That's the type of character which she, her descendants, will be and become like. Obviously, Messiah's train, Messiah's thread, Messiah's symbol of that life out of death.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.